We remember that fairy tale structure of old, right? Once upon a time, there was a king. There was a kingdom. And in that kingdom, there was a princess who was taken by the dragon, held captive. So the king sends his son, the knight, the prince, to rescue the princess. And all is returned happily ever after. It's interesting. Frederick Buckner comments on this idea of fairy tale. He says, "It is a world of magic and mystery, of deep darkness and flickering starlight. It is a world where terrible things happen and wonderful things too. It is a world where goodness is pitted against evil, love against hate, order against chaos, and a great struggle, where often it is hard to be sure who belongs to which side, because appearances are endlessly deceptive. Yet for all its confusion and wildness, it is a world where the battle goes ultimately to the good, who live happily ever after, and where in the long run everybody, good or evil alike, becomes known by his true name. That is the fairy tale of the gospel, with, of course, one crucial difference from all other fairy tales, which is that the claim made for it is that it is true, that it has not only happened once upon a time, but has kept happening ever since and is still happening. God redeeming his people. The once upon a time happens daily. It's not just an event that occurred then, but it is an event that continues to occur. That we are in this great story of God's redemptive history. It starts in Genesis, and it won't be completed until the heavenly consummation. That we, each individually in our lives, experience this redemption daily. And every time we do, it gives rise and points to the great story that God has been telling, is telling, and will tell. And that story points directly to him as the Savior, as the Redeemer. And as we continue understanding the church and our role in, as the church, it's important to recognize these metaphors that we're looking at, the church as the building or the temple, the church as the body, and now the church as the bride, in light of this great story, this meta-narrative, the story of God redeeming his people. Paul gave us these metaphors, and he told us these metaphors of the church to further our understanding for no reason other than that. The metaphors exist so that we can understand more clearly what we're to be as a church and what we are as a church. And once we understand that, then we can continue to be the church that God has called us to be by his power and by his spirit. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Paul introduces this metaphor of the church as the bride. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And here we have Paul introducing this idea of the metaphor, and it comes in verse 2 when he says, "I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And we begin to see this imagery, and then he immediately takes our understanding back to the garden, back to Genesis. And here again is that great story, that meta-narrative, that even this passage is pointing to the big story of God redeeming his people. And Paul himself takes us back to the garden and looks at when Eve was deceived by the serpent. And he says, "Don't be like Eve. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ as his bride." And it's interesting when you unpack some of these words here, the word "sincere" in verse 3 can also be translated and is translated in other English Bibles as "simple," astray from a simple and pure devotion to Christ. And when you look at the original Greek word, it's heploti, which it can be translated in multiple ways. And every time it's translated as a pureness or a oneness of devotion, not multiple devotions, but a one devotion only. And so when you look at this, You are led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's saying, don't be led astray from your one devotion. Don't have many devotions. Don't have a couple of devotions to a couple of different things, but your one devotion to Christ. And then that word pure devotion to Christ. It can also be translated as chaste, chastity, marital faithfulness. So your one devotion, your marital intimate devotion to Christ, that we are to have that. And he goes on in verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, or you receive a different spirit, or accept a different gospel. Many times as a church, as the bride of Christ, our being led astray will come in the form of different truths taught to us. We as his bride are led astray by different philosophies and worldviews. And our pure devotion to Christ and his gospel is polluted. I can think of specific worldviews like Jehovah's Witnesses. I can think of Mormonism. And you look at that, they are presenting a different Jesus than the gospel originally preached. Paul says this very clearly here and in Galatians. If someone comes to you with a different gospel or a different message other than the one that we've given you, even if an angel from heaven comes to you and tells you about a different gospel, then it's not of God. If the gospel is any different than the one that we've given you, don't be led astray. Don't let the message or the gospel of Jesus be perverted in any way. But that happens. Even in American Christianity and the churches today, people get up and they preach different gospels in an effort not to offend. Or they present a different Jesus, hopefully to entice people that would normally not come to him. And we've talked about that before. God doesn't need our help. It's not as though, well, God, you don't know really what's going on here, so I'll help you out. He doesn't need our help. And right here he says, as his bride, we ourselves are to be watchful and careful that we are not led astray from that one devotion, that marital, intimate devotion to Christ. So let's look back in trying to understand this metaphor more clearly. God gives us this metaphor because it's something we can readily relate to immediately. Because marriage is all around us. Human marriage is the basis of family. And so it's all around us and we go, okay, marriage, I can see that every day. And he does that so we can be reminded every day of this relationship that we have with Christ. And so if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see the blueprint God rolls out for human marriage. In chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So right here we see the unity within the marriage and that how it's supposed to be. There is a oneness of flesh. There is a complete, intimate connection that is supernatural. And that is how he established it. But then we see later in 3, they eat of the fruit. God comes in, what are you doing? Why are you hiding? Adam says, it wasn't me, it was that woman that you gave me, right? The blame game begins. And the blueprint that God established for marriage is broken. The standard by which he said this is what it's going to be is then fallen. And that fall has affected everything. And affects marriages today. And it's all a result of sin. Broken marriage and broken relationship in our society is a result of the fall. It began in my family in 1912. My great-grandmother living in Canada left her husband in 1912. Think about the cultural context that's in. It's incredibly rare. But in 1912, my great-grandmother left my great-grandfather and moved to the United States. My grandpa left my grandmother on my mom's side when my mom was 12. So on both sides of my family, divorce is what I was born into. The fall affected me directly. And I'm sure if I asked anybody or asked everyone to raise their hand who knows somebody or has been affected by divorce, everyone would raise their hand. It affects everything and everyone. We live in a very fallen world. And the effects of the fall are seen readily around us. And so this design that God set up is not easily seen. And it affects everybody. My father and mother got divorced when I was 2 months old. My mother has been married and divorced 5 times. My brother, after 13 years of marriage, his wife left him. They had 2 sons. It continues to have an effect. And this is something that I actually struggled with. My mentor at Worldview Academy called me into his office when Shannon and I were engaged. And knowing my family history, he asked, "How are you any different? What have you gotten yourself into? What have you gotten Shannon into? Are we doomed to repeat the sins of the father?" And that was something that petrified me. I was so scared. And I thought, for a while, I was like, maybe I should call this off, go join a monastery, and not let any woman get involved in this, because I'm going to stop the chain of events right now, right here. But then God led me to 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18. Peter says very clearly, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers." And that is in the story of mankind, the redemptive history, this fallen condition, God is not satisfied to leave us in that. He sends his son, and by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, this fallen model of marriage can be restored by the blood of Jesus alone. Because you can't muster it up and say, you know what, I'm just going to just muscle through this thing, and for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, I'm just going to make it happen. Because it won't. You can't do it by your strength. Only by the blood of Jesus can the patterns and the sins of the Father be canceled. And new life begins. And that's the story of redemption that we have. But to recognize back in this fallen condition what exactly took place that causes these repercussions, these symptoms of broken marriage. And you look in chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis, the latter half of that, he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And you think at first, guys are going, well, I want my wife's desire to be for me. That's not so bad. But the first rule of hermeneutics in interpreting Scripture is you must interpret Scripture with Scripture. And you must look for context when defining a word. A dictionary only gives you the range of meanings that a word can have. It doesn't tell you exactly what that word means here. So you look at the range of meanings, but then you look at the immediate context. And you say, how is this word used again? And how does the author intend to mean this? And so we see that directly here in the very next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis. We see this same word, desire, used. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you." And now we go, uh-oh, I can't be good then. Because sin never has a positive regard for us. And we realize that when we look that this word desire here means to dominate. And so when he's telling us your desire shall be for your husband, it means your desire to dominate and be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the footnote in my Bible said, "The harmony, intimacy, and complementarity of the pre-fall marriage relationship are corrupted by sin and marred by domination and enforced submission." So we live in this state where this is the natural repercussion. There is going to be a friction within the marriage relationship. Men and women aren't naturally going to tend towards harmony. They're going to naturally tend towards selfish desires and to dominate and be against each other. And that's what we see in divorce and broken relationships and broken families. And so I think the thing that leads us into understanding the redemptive principle in this, that God wasn't satisfied and marriages are restored and the chain of divorce and brokenness is stopped by the blood of Christ, is we realize that God didn't create the union of Christ and the church after the model of human marriage, but human marriage was modeled after the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ relating to his church as his bride is the model for our marriages. He is who we are to imitate. And that is not seen more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 5. If you'll turn there. where Paul draws this connection very clearly. That we are to exercise in our humanly marriages, in this fallen condition, in this fallen world, imitating Christ all the way. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When you recognize and look, and I've sat in counseling sessions with Pastor Doug, and I've looked at my own family history, and it seems that the source of every broken marriage comes down to verse 33, the violation of two things. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When the husband isn't loving his wife as himself, the wife won't respect the husband. And if the wife fails to respect the husband, he won't love her as himself. That's our fallen condition. Those are the two keys. Men need respect. Women need love and protection. And so we understand we're in this fallen state, and Paul gives us an outline of what to do in it. But ultimately, he says, it's modeled after Christ and his church. And from here, I identify three things that John Piper pointed out about this passage. And so I'm standing on the shoulders of a giant in this area. But the first thing he pointed out in this verse is that it means Christ didn't love us because we were attractive. Christ did not choose his wife the way that we do. He did not look for an attractive, intelligent, even a faithful woman, and then marry her and choose to join her in covenant. He chose an unlikely woman and then set out to make her attractive, wise, and faithful at the cost of his life. You see the difference? We in our society and our approach is, let's find one that pleases me to the eye, pleases me emotionally, and makes me feel the way that I think the movies portray I should feel. And then I think I can stick it out for 40, 50, 60 years with that person. But the opposite is true with Christ. He found an unlikely woman, an unattractive, unfaithful, unwise woman, and said, that's the one for me, because I'm going to make her attractive, faithful, and wise. So we see that's an incredible principle. And this is going to lead us as a church in our understanding of how Christ relates to us. And this should eventually point to us who Jesus is and what his character is, and not for us to focus on who we are as a bride, but who he is as a husband. The second thing is, it means when Christ died, he died for his wife, the church. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The key there is for her. It wasn't as though he was dying for a bunch of people and said, hey, wife, come in and get in on this. No, he said, I found my wife and I'm going to die for her. It was for her. He died not simply for someone who was reluctant or unworthy, but for a woman who found him repulsive. That's another key fact, that we were unwilling and unwanting of him as a husband. I find it interesting that people talk about seeker-sensitive churches, and there's this big push to be seeker-sensitive. Well, show me a seeker. Most people that I talk to, and they're telling me how Christ wooed them, they were mostly coming in kicking and screaming against their will. I haven't come across a sincere seeker, because the reality is We didn't want him. We were happy in our sin. Romans 5, 7 through 10 says very clearly, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." But Paul says in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies," it wasn't that we were just happily neutral. Christ found us and we were like, "Oh, just checking out our options." We were enemies. In our sin, we were enemies of God. And that's the bride that Christ died for. His enemy. His wife did not want him. She was repulsed by him. She wanted the opposite of him. But he found her and said, "No, I am dying for you." It wasn't that we just had cold feet. He was the last thing we wanted. And the thing to note here is that his love is self-sacrificial. He didn't lay down an animal on our behalf. He didn't enlist maybe a pouch of money on our behalf to save us from our sin. He didn't get an angel or some higher spiritual being and create something to die in our place to appease the wrath of God. He sent himself. He, in all of his glory, didn't get anything else to take the pain, to endure the cross. He sent himself. It's a self-sacrificial thing. And for the purpose of cleansing. And that's the third thing. It means as his wife, we are being cleansed by him from the guilt of sin. In verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." He is the one that cleanses. And I recently was reading the account of Esther in the Old Testament. And it's an interesting story because you have King Xerxes, who's king of the Persian Empire. He was the king. His father was Darius, the king. And so he's king of this empire. And his queen, Vashti, she was disobedient to him. He called for her to come into the royal court and she said, "No, I'm not going." So he says, "Well, we can't have this because if word gets out that she refused me, this is how all wives in Persia are going to think they can act. This can't be." So she's out. She's not queen anymore. "Why don't you go and find me a bunch of virgins in the empire, gather them here." And this is the interesting thing. He said, "and have them beautified." And the beautification process that they undergo is pretty extensive. And sometimes we may think our wives, men, take a long time to get ready. This took 12 months. Before one of these women could go before the king, they went through 6 months of anointing with the oil of myrrh and 6 more months being dressed with spices and other ointments and putting on expensive garments, jewelry. And right before they went in to visit the king, and if he was going to choose them, they could choose out of the whole jewelry case, this giant room filled with jewels and gold. And they could pick anything they wanted to beautify themselves. Basically, he said, "Go get them, have them get pretty for me, and then present them to me." 12 months, that's a long time. But the difference here is, we're told that he cleanses and he beautifies his bride. That's an important principle because oftentimes we think that we have to somehow get stuff in order before he will approve of us, before he will accept us. We have this crazy idea, and it's crazy, that we have to somehow, before we are approved of, get our life in order, stop sinning, clean up our life, and then he'll approve. No, it's very clearly stated, while we were still sinners. I've heard some people say, "I can't become a Christian because I'm too much of a sinner, too dirty." That's the point. Because his salvation, his grace bestowed on us, shows him, his graciousness, his power, his love. It says nothing about us. It's not about us. And so there's nothing we have to do to get our house in order or to clean up before we go see the King. He cleans us himself. It says that Christ cleanses so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He does it. And that's huge. This image of Christ is that we are his bride really is unpacked in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 3 through 10. And this is somewhat graphic, so just know that it's God's word and not mine. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So first of all, he points out that you are from the wrong lineage. You have no business with me. He says, so that's just from the get-go. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. So here God is illustrating that you're from the wrong birth line. No one wanted you. You were completely abandoned and you were aborted, but happened to survive. Then he goes on, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. I made you flourish. I found you in such a depraved and unwanted state. And I made you flourish and grew you up. And then in verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. He says, after I made you flourish and you grew up and it was now time for you to wed, I chose you as a bride. You are mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and chain on around your neck. He talks about how he then beautified her. Notice the order of it. He doesn't make her pretty and then marry her. He takes her, marries her, then makes her beautiful. And Christ does it all. And this is important because this is how he sees the church, his bride. It's his. She is his. And that's such an intimate metaphor because we understand the importance of this. As a husband, I only want one devotion from my wife. As a husband, I don't want her going off with anyone else. I don't want her satisfied with anyone else but me. And it's a picture readily available for me to realize as I think on my relationship with Christ. Am I satisfied with other things? Do I devote myself to other things? And that's important. And this image came very clear to me how Christ sees his church. Several years ago, I had a real bad disrespect for my mother. I was very bitter at the decisions that I thought she had made in her life and the repercussions that had on my life. I looked at the many marriages and I looked at all of that and had a very bad disposition towards my mom. And I disrespected her a lot. And there was great friction between us. And I knew that it was the wrong attitude to have. I knew it wasn't good. It wasn't right. It was to honor her. And I pleaded and I appealed to God and said, God, you're the only one that can change me. I can't muster up a change. I can't help the way I feel right now. You have to change my mind. You have to change my perspective. Let me see her as you see her. And then I was given a very lucid dream. And I had a dream, and in the dream I saw my mother at the age of 12. She was laying on the ground, she had no clothes on, and there were a bunch of guys around her kicking her, stomping on her, and beating her. And my heart broke. And for the first time, I saw my mother the way God sees my mother. And I put on that lens, and it changed everything. To recognize that's how He sees each and every one of us. But He's not satisfied to leave us there. But He finds us, and He takes us. He nourishes us back to health. Because we don't have the ability to do it on our own, nor do we have the desire. He does it all for us. That's the grace of God. To think somehow that we can muster up favor before Him and that we can do things to earn more merit before Him cuts the legs out of grace. It's nothing instituted by us. It's only by Him. Revelation 21, 2 through 4 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And that speaks to the heavenly completion that awaits us. That we do live in a fallen world, but on the horizon is full completion and restoration. That we are His bride and we are being adorned by Him. He is cleansing us daily and beautifying us to present us to Himself in full splendor and glory, without spot or without blemish. What does it mean to be the wife of Christ? We are cast out, bloody, dirty, and left for dead. Then the Son of God walks up, looks at this filthy, reeking, absolutely repulsive woman and says, "Yes, I finally found you. The one that I want for my wife, my cherished one, my chosen one." He washes her, nourishes her, and brings her to full health. He clothes her with the finest clothes and enters a marriage covenant with her. That we are His bride. We are redeemed by Him and only Him. And that redemption was initiated by Him and only Him. And we are restored. And we can look to the heavenly completion and recognize that as this is said in Revelation, it's come full circle. In the garden, God dwelled with Adam and Eve. There was no death. There was no crying. There was no pain. The fall occurred and everything was broken. But God wasn't satisfied. He sent His Son and brought everything to full restoration and redeemed His creation, Himself. And we will see the consummation and it will be brought back the way that it was. And all of this is to show off God. That God redeeming His people is about God and not His people. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand. But when we recognize, why did He do it? He did it for two reasons. To reveal Himself and that we would enjoy only Him. And dying for us and sacrificing Himself for us, paying the payment, appeasing the wrath of God, was for Him. And we receive great benefit, but it ultimately is for Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. John Piper says it this way in his book, Desiring God. "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." The Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our role? Why do we exist? It's a question that's been asked by every group of people in every age, in every culture. And the answer is simply to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We are here to reveal Him, to reflect Him. And as His bride, we have an opportunity to do that. As His bride, we can brag on the way that our husband pursued us. How He wooed us and brought us to Him even when we didn't want Him. And how He restores us and beautifies us and the promises and the blessings that He bestows on us. We can glorify Him by revealing Him and telling others about Him and what He's done. When I proposed to Shannon, I had it all set up. The night before, many plans were made, and I had talked with this couple that they were doctors, and they had met in Italy, and they remembered this Italian villa that they had once visited, and they thought it was just amazing. It had this big tower, and you could look over the city. And so there in the hill country of Texas, they decided to make that same villa, and they duplicated it there in the hill country of Texas. In the hill country, there's a lot of oak trees, and they're kind of short oak trees, and so this tower came up, and it looked over the valley, and you could see all the oak trees there. It was finished, but hadn't been moved into yet. And so they said, we'd love it. You can use our house to propose in, and that would be a great way, the first memory that's made in our house. How neat. So I set it up, and there was this lady from our church that had been wanting to get together with Shannon, and they wanted to get to know each other. So I had her set a breakfast date that morning. And it was really early, and Shannon, I knew, eventually would want pictures to be taken if it all went as planned. And so she would want to be, you know, dressed nice. So that's why I set up this breakfast date. And so that morning she wakes up early, and her roommates then kidnap her and blindfold her. And they pretend to kidnap and blindfold another one of her roommates. They both worked for the same camp, and they thought, oh, it's the camp director, and he's playing a trick on us. So at this point, she still had no idea what was happening. So her friends drive her to this Italian villa. They push her out of the car, take the blindfold off, and hop in and take off and leave her. So she's standing there going, how does this all work out? And she sees the front door is kind of open just a little bit, and she sees a light flickering in there. So she walks up to the door, and she kind of peeks in, and she sees this row of candles leading down this corridor. And it's a dark, dark wood floor, and there's these white candles, and so it's just really a good contrast. And she walks down this hallway thinking, anytime you walk up to an Italian villa, you should probably follow the candles. That seems like a likely thing to do. So she heads down the hallway, and at the base of this stairway that leads up to this observation tower, she finds this rose. And it's a white rose, and roses have meanings. I don't know if you know that, guys, but different colors mean different things. And white roses refer to purity and innocence. And so I attached, on the base of the stairway, I had a white rose, and I attached a little piece of parchment and wrote on there a story of when our relationship was at that stage. And then as she headed up the stairs, it went to a yellow rose, and then a yellow rose with a red trim on the top, and then a pink rose. Finally, at the base of the final staircase, there was a red rose. And I'd never given her a red rose, because I knew that red meant love, and I had never told her I loved her. I was only going to tell her that when I was willing to follow it with absolute commitment. And so she had never received one. So by this time, she kind of knew what was happening. At least if it didn't happen, then I was in severe trouble. So she goes up this final staircase, and there's a dozen roses, red roses. And then she arrives, and in this observation tower, there's a 360-degree view around, and on the window seals, I placed 12 more roses. And so she got two dozen roses, red roses. And I had timed it so that as I asked the question, the sun would be peeking over the ridge and would be rising. And this is symbolic of a new dawning in our life together. Well, it was cloudy, so we couldn't see the sun. She said yes, obviously. And afterwards, we went back to her house where her roommates had made us breakfast, and she began to tell the story. And she told it in great detail of everything that had happened. Then she went to work that day, and she told the story over and over and over again, and she's telling about this engagement. And then we hop on a plane that afternoon, and we fly up here. And it was our first time to come up here that day. And we fly up here, and she gets to tell the story all through the weekend to every new group of people we meet. And then the next week, we went to visit her parents, and they had an engagement party for us. And so she's telling the story over and to her parents and to her sisters and everyone she'd grown up with in this church she'd grown up in. And she's telling the story over and over again. And I get, you know, of course, these looks, and the girls are like, oh, he's so romantic. And I'm like, come on, yeah. Well, and at one point, there was a group of guys standing in the back, and they're like, phew. So I later approached them, and they pulled me aside, and they said, son, made a big mistake. And I was like, what? And they're like, now you have to top that. But the joy that I experienced was as every time she retold that, I could see in her the joy and the love that she felt. And it was always expressed. And she kept telling of my love for her and how fulfilled she was in that. And we too, as Christ's bride, we have an opportunity to reveal him, to show his love for us in telling how he wooed each and every one of us, how he brought each and every one of us to him. And we get to brag on Christ and just say nothing but great things about his love for us. And when he sees that, he feels joy because he sees how much we love him and are grateful for his love. The second thing is to enjoy only him. Our satisfaction should be only in him. Remember, Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And C.S. Lewis talked about and drew this example. He said, far too often we are satisfied and fulfilled in playing in mud puddles when two blocks away there's a day at the beach. That we live two blocks from the ocean and we don't know it. But we're so fulfilled with these dirty, muddy, grimy mud puddles that we seek after things to satisfy us in this life that have no fulfillment compared to the fulfillment that is in Christ and the joy that we get when we realize the grace extended to us. And so that song referred to the eating of flesh and the drinking of blood, and he's referring to the sacraments, the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine. And you think about, there's all these things that exist in the liturgy or the practices of the church, and they're not for just for the sake of doing them. But each one of these things should point us back to the grace of God, the redemption of God in our lives, him pulling us out of the muck and the mire, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, and we realize who we are and how he cherishes us, and we are satisfied. And it gives light to glorifying him and worshiping him. When we worship, we sing songs of his redemption. When we pray, Christ taught us to pray in Matthew. And that whole prayer is pointing us back to the redemption of God. When we read scripture, we're reminded of the redemption of God. When someone preaches, they should be preaching about the redemption of God. Because we are so forgetful. And so these things are set in place in our lives so that we are reminded. And we're reminded that we are only satisfied in him. That he fulfills all of our needs. So, he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And as his bride, we have an opportunity to reveal him, to glorify him by bragging on him. And sharing the story of our redemption by him to others. And we are to be only satisfied in him. He fulfills all of our needs. Our devotion is a oneness of devotion. Our devotion is a pure devotion. And we are to be chaste and committed intimately only to him. And not to toy around with other ideas, other devotions, and other allegiances. We are his bride. He found us. He cleansed us. He saved us. And he is beautifying us until the day of consummation when all is brought back around. And he dwells with us, and there is no death, there is no crying, there is no pain. It's all fully restored. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the redemption, the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ that justifies us, that brings us into a right relationship, that you, by your blood, restored your original intent and brought your creation back. We're grateful, Father, for the sanctifying power of your Spirit that you daily redeem us and restore us and are beautifying us. We thank you for an opportunity to gather here this morning to worship you, to be reminded that we are satisfied only in you. The mud puddles that we'll return to next week, may you remind us, Father, of the day at the ocean that you have designed for us. That you have sent your Son to give us. So, Lord, may we be reminded and may we remember that we are the bride of Christ, his wife. And as we look at marriages all around us, let us be reminded that we are the bride of Christ. We are his wife. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.